Okay, if you would open up to Matthew chapter 1. Again, we just started our survey of the New Testament, and we gave a little bit of the theological understanding of the incarnation, God the Son becoming a man, from John chapter 1. And now we want to get into kind of some of the historical things from the Gospels. Remember, we're not going to just like go all the way through Matthew and then start at the beginning of Mark and go all the way through Mark and do the same with Luke and John. There's a lot of overlap. So if you get a chance, you could pick up a harmony of the Gospels, and that might help you a lot to see how this all fits in. Well, today, I didn't want to announce it last week because I wanted somebody to show up today. But today we're going to, you could title today's message, Fun with Genealogies. We're going to look at Jesus' two genealogies. And you know, it amazes me that liberal New Testament critics, those who attack the Bible and say, well, this is mythology, this is fairy tale, this didn't really happen. So they're saying it's just a bunch of myth and fairy tale. They say that on Monday, and then on Tuesday, how could this be God's word? Look at all these genealogies and mentions of governors and emperors and this and that, and all these nitpicky historical details. You can't have it both ways. Either you just assume the Bible is mythology, and then you ignore all these historical idiosyncrasies, or you acknowledge, no, it's a historical book, and genealogies and history were important to the authors. Now, what you have here in the birth of Christ is the fulfillment of the promises made to the Jews throughout the ages. And so history mattered very, very much to them. You know, when I think of genealogies, I think of my own genealogy. I was telling the missus this morning, it was kind of depressing. I said, okay, well, I know on my father's side of the family, you know, I got my father, Joe, and then his parents. You know, his dad was Anibal Fernandez, who came from Portugal as a young man to try to give a better life for his family. And then I don't even know my great-grandfather's name on the Portuguese. I just know he's in Portugal, and he died because he got stung by hundreds of bees in the face, and they didn't know how to deal with it, and he died in Portugal, but never met the guy. I think he was probably dead long before I was born. So that's a really neat genealogy on the Portuguese side. There's me, my dad, my grandfather, and then I don't know who the great-grandfather was, but I'm pretty sure I had a great-grandfather. On my mother's side of the family, there's my mom, Angelina Minichino, was her maiden name. And then her parents, Marion Minichino, well, actually Marion Restaino, who married Pete Minichino. And then, and they were like little kids when they came over from Italy with their parents. And I don't even know their parents' names. So I'm really not big on genealogies. I don't even know my own. And I guess that's optional for us as humans. You know, you could be like, wow, yeah, I'm really, I mean, nowadays with computer technology, you could trace your genealogies back hundreds of years. I mean, Kathy's family, both sides of her family, they could trace their roots back to the 1500s in New Mexico, and they came there on a land grant from King Philip or something. But with me, I can only go a few. So I guess it's kind of optional as humans. You know, you look for your genealogies or not or whatever. Not optional with Jesus. Not optional at all. Because the first promise of the birth of this little child goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve fell. And God said, there will be a seed of the woman, a man born of a woman. It's even implied a virgin birth, Genesis 3:15. Because the seed, we often translate the offspring, but literally it's what the man contributes to the new life, not what the female contributes. So it's kind of implied that there's going to be a man born of woman without the agency of another man who will crush the head of the serpent, defeat Satan and his works, but he will be bruised in the process. So the prophecy, the prediction of a suffering Savior. As time went on, all the nations were worshiping false gods. And then God chose one guy, Abraham, and revealed himself to him in a special way. And he promised that from the seed of Abraham, the seed of Abraham would come and would not only bless Abraham's descendants, his chosen nation, the nation of Israel, but would also, all mankind would be blessed through his seed. So salvation would come to all mankind. Then when Jacob is dying, he takes his 12 sons and he talks with them. And his fourth son's name was Judah. The three previous sons had been disqualified from the right of the firstborn as far as God was concerned. And God promised that he would raise up for Israel a scepter within the tribe of Judah. He even gives the approximate time when Messiah would be born there. We don't have time to look into that. And so eventually you have the first king from the tribe of Judah. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. David was the first of the kings from the tribe of Judah. And then he had his sons. And God promised that Messiah would be a son of David, a descendant of David. So genealogies were very important here when it came to identifying the true Jewish Messiah. So I titled today's message, Jesus' two genealogies. Jesus' two genealogies. One is given in Matthew chapter 1, the first 17 verses, and the other is given in Luke chapter 3, verses 23 to 38. Now, I'm going to read all of Matthew's. I'll probably just refer to Luke's. But we need to look at these closely because we find out almost immediately that they are two distinct genealogies. They are not one genealogy. Now, that might be expected if Jesus were not born of a virgin. Okay, but since he was born of a virgin, you would figure only one genealogy would be that important. But we're going to see why both genealogies are very important. And so, look at Matthew 1, verse 6. Matthew 1, verse 6. There's a lot of people, because so many of the names are similar in both of the genealogies, so a lot of people will read them and try to make them the same genealogy. And they'll give like 60% of the guys or 80% of the guys different names, say, well, maybe they had another name, and the Jews did. It was common, like Paul also had the name Saul, and Peter was Cephas, and Simon. So, I mean, it's possible to have other names, but whatever the case, we see a point of departure really clear. From Adam to David, they're the same. But when you look at verse 6 of Matthew chapter 1, it says, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. So that was Bathsheba. And so whatever genealogy is here in Matthew, it's tracing it through David's son Solomon. Now turn to Luke. The Gospel of Luke chapter 3. Hold that page, though, in Matthew 1. Luke chapter 3 and verse 31. It says, by the way, in Matthew's Gospel, he starts in the past, starts with Abraham and moves forward. Luke's Gospel starts with Jesus and moves backwards past Abraham all the way to Adam. Okay? But in Luke chapter 3, verse 31, it says, the son of Meliah, the son of Menon, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David. So right there, that tells us that we have two different genealogies because Matthew records Jesus' ancestors through Solomon. That's what I'm going to be referring to as the royal line. Whereas Luke records Jesus' genealogy through David's son Nathan. It's a whole different line. I would argue that in Luke what we probably have, based on some of the commentaries that I've read from Greek scholars, what we probably have in the Gospel of Luke is Jesus' line through Mary, though the genealogy doesn't mention Mary by name. So that's Jesus' biological line, his line by birth, but Matthew's concern with Jesus' royal line, his legal right to the throne of Israel. So you have basically Joseph's, Matthew reports the genealogy and birth account from Joseph's perspective. If you read further, I've got that second handout, the order of the nativity events. But if you see that Matthew talks about a dream that Joseph had in Nazareth, revealing to Joseph that Mary was born of a virgin. And then in Matthew, we also have the Magi visiting Jesus in the house in Bethlehem after they had moved out of the manger. And then the escape to Egypt. And then the return to Nazareth. And again, though, there's a warning to Joseph in a dream. There's information there that only Joseph would know. And so when you find out in Matthew's gospel, Matthew probably got a lot of his information from Joseph. Which means, what comes out of that is really big. I mean, you can read about it in my Hijacking the Historical Jesus book. I think that there's some evidence that Matthew's gospel was not only the first gospel written, which counters everything New Testament scholars are saying today, but Matthew's gospel was by far the earliest. And Matthew may have interviewed Joseph even before Jesus' 3-year public ministry, or maybe at the beginning of it. Because most commentators agree that by the close of Jesus' public ministry, by his crucifixion and his resurrection, Joseph had been dead for at least several years there. So Joseph may have been alive early in Jesus' ministry. If he wasn't, there was probably a lot of talk about Jesus, even though he wasn't going around performing miracles. His first miracle was when he changed the water to wine at the Feast of Cana in Galilee, John chapter 2. There might have been something about Jesus and people hearing about the virgin birth, or people and hearing about the shepherds visiting Jesus, the wise men visiting Jesus, the prophecies in the temple by Simeon and Anna. And so there might have already been people looking into Jesus' background and genealogy before he even started his public ministry. Whatever the case, the information that Matthew got in Matthew chapters 1 and 2 about Jesus' birth and infancy, he seems to have gotten that, received that information from Joseph. Whereas when you look at Luke's gospel, you have the birth of John the Baptist is recorded, Jesus' birth foretold to Mary, what the angel said to Mary, Mary's visit to Elizabeth, where Joseph wasn't even around at that point, the birth of John the Baptist. You have a lot of information, prayers of Mary, visitations of angels to Mary that only Mary would know. So it seems that Luke comes on the scene a little bit later, obviously, than Matthew, not one of the original apostles. And he starts gathering information. He's probably interviewing Mary. So it would only make sense that in Matthew you would have Jesus' genealogy through Joseph, even though technically he was only adopted into that family. Whereas in Luke's gospel, you would have Jesus' genealogy through Mary, especially since Luke is so concerned about the historical Jesus and the human nature of Jesus, and traces Jesus all the way back to the first man, Adam himself. And so whatever the case, we see here that Matthew reports the genealogy and birth account of Jesus from Joseph's perspective, and only makes sense that Matthew would record Joseph's genealogy, the royal line. Luke, on the other hand, Matthew's gospel is much more Jewish. There are more Old Testament prophecies fulfilled by Jesus that Matthew records than any of the other three gospels. So he's really concerned about Jesus as the son of David, the Jewish Messiah. Luke, on the other hand, is just trying to present Jesus as the Savior to mankind, and he's just concerned about the real human Jesus, God the Son, become a man, but he goes into the historical records and things of that sort. So Luke records the genealogy and birth account of Jesus from Mary's perspective, and so it makes sense he would record Mary's genealogy, the biological line. Now, what I want to do is just take a look at Matthew's genealogy. We're probably not going to have time to read both all the way through, but we'll read Matthew's all the way through, the first 17 verses. And Matthew says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. By the way, we've got guys in this church that have studied the Old Testament and the Jewish culture and stuff, but I'm open to the possibility. Talk with them. I could be wrong. I'm open to the possibility that the best place to go for temple, for genealogical records, possibly, they might have kept some in the synagogues, but you got room for massive libraries and to store massive scrolls in the temple. And so before the temple was destroyed in 70 A.D., I think Matthew and Luke could have gone there to do some of the research. There could have been a scroll of Jesus' whole genealogy, two scrolls, one the royal line and one the biological line. But Matthew writes, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Christ means the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. As the son of David, he is the Jewish Messiah. It's one of the titles of the Messiah. As the son of Abraham, it shows that he's Jewish. The Jews are the descendants of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Remember, his daughter-in-law died without having any male descendants, and so he was supposed to take his other sons and give them to her, and these guys were dying left and right, so she ended up tricking Judah. Really weird story. She pretended to be a harlot and tricked Judah into having relations with her, and then she had twin sons. Well, one of those sons is in the godly line. Let me tell you, our God can bring good out of bad. Don't ever tell me, oh, man, I was so messed up in my past and this and that, blah, 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 and all those other garbage. God can't use me. Let me tell you, God's in the business of making ugly things beautiful. And he can do that. Perez begat Hezron. Hezron begat Ram. Ram begat Aminadab. Aminadab begat Nashon. Nashon begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begat Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. You can look up in the scriptures Rahab, the Canaanite, Rahab the harlot. You can look up Ruth and find she was a Moabite woman. Again, God, there's even Gentiles in Jesus's lineage. Don't forget Jesus's lineage and through Mary and Joseph's lineage. Up until David are one and the same. It's at David where they branch off. Okay? Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. And then here's where this genealogy breaks off from the other one. And David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Now you have the line of the kings, of the Jewish kings. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. Abijah begot Azza. Azza begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. And Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. And Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon. And Ammon begot Josiah. Many of these kings, they're mentioned in the scriptures. In 1st and 2nd Kings and in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and you can read the background there, Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. We'll talk about Jeconiah in just a minute. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Remember, Zerubbabel became the governor during the time of the book of Zechariah. The governor, when they returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and the walls. Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim. Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Achim. Achim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan. And Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. In the Greek, the word whom there is in the feminine. So basically, it's in Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, and of Mary was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And so here you have another little hint of the virgin birth, which is clearly spelled out in verses 18 to 25, something we'll probably look at next week. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. From the captivity in Babylon until the Christ, the Messiah, that's the Lord Jesus, are 14 generations. And so here you have this genealogy, the royal line of Jesus. And of course, Jesus was not biologically the son of Joseph. Jesus was born to a virgin, Mary. So her genealogy is his actual genealogy. Now, Joseph was commanded by God to name Jesus, Jesus, which means Yahweh is salvation. Okay? When a man marries a woman who already has a baby, and then he names that baby, the Jews consider that a full adoption. Okay? So one way or another, Jesus is adopted into the royal line of the kings. You go through Mary's genealogy as given in Luke, and it shows that Jesus biologically was a son of David. Okay? You know, nowhere does the Bible refer to Messiah as the son of Solomon. I find that very interesting. He's called the son of David numerous times. See, what I want to do right now is just take a look at the book of Jeremiah. These may have been, this passage in Jeremiah 22 might have been the most depressing passage in the Old Testament in the minds of Messianic Jews, Jews who were waiting in anticipation for the coming of the Jewish Messiah. Jeremiah 22, you talk about something busting their bubble. Jeremiah 22, 24 to 30. I mean, this passage is a downer. I mean, if it wasn't for Jeremiah chapter 23, it'd all be over. Okay, it's kind of like in Genesis 3, mankind falls, and it'd be all over if God didn't give that promise of the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus, coming to defeat Satan and his works. Well, look at Jeremiah 22, verses 24 to 30. Now, by the way, Jeconiah is called Kaniah, Jeconiah, Jehoiakim, or he's the son of Jehoiakim. I think he's actually Jehoiachin. So you'll see his name mentioned in at least three different ways that I can think of off the top of my head. But it says, as I live, says the Lord, as I live, says Yahweh, through Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off. So he had the signet ring, the ring of the king. It says, I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life, and into the hands whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. So the Babylonians are about to conquer Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and take away captives. So I will cast you out and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. And that's what happened to Jeconiah. He was taken captive. For a while he was in prison. Later on they brought him out, and he was able to eat food at the king's table in his dying days, and they treated him with some form of dignity. But whatever the case, he lost the throne. But to the land to which they desire to return, there they shall not return. Is this man Kaniah, that's Jeconiah, a despised broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man, Jeconiah, write this man down as childless. Now, was he childless? No. He had descendants. We just read some of those, leading all the way up to Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. Now, we might read that and say, okay, all right. Yeah, the guy whose line was cursed, no biggie. Well, this is a great biggie. By the way, what it's saying is, here's the king of Israel. The future king of Israel is going to be the Messiah, and has got to come somehow from this line. However, I'm cutting off this line. No descendant of Jeconiah will ever again sit on the throne of David. And so you probably had Jews reading that and saying, it's over. You see, the first king of Israel was Saul, was from the tribe of Benjamin. And because he did so poorly, had so little faith in God, and disobeyed, he didn't wipe out the Amalekites like he was supposed to. He spared the king. And so Samuel the prophet said, well, cursed is your line. God's going to go and find a man after God's own heart. And he found David, son of Jesse. And then God made the promises of the Messiah coming from his line. Saul's line was cut off. And now what we have, for all practical purposes, we have the line of Jewish kings cut off, and Messiah has not come. I'm sure many of the ancient Jewish scholars read this scroll and probably wept for a long time before they got to the next passage. Remember, the chapter breaks are something that we added later to make it easier for us to study. We weren't as brilliant as they were back then. But I'm sure that many of the scholars might have even tore their clothes, thrown on ashes and sackcloth, and wept that the line of kings has died. None of Jeconiah's descendants. If you're under Jeconiah's curse, you can't sit on the throne of Israel. You realize Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus, was under Jeconiah's curse. Even though he was in the line of kings, he could never reign. Jesus' half-brothers, James, and several of them are mentioned in the scriptures. They wouldn't be able to sit on the throne of Israel because they had Jeconiah's blood running through their veins and were under Jeconiah's curse. Now, by the way, it's interesting. Jeconiah was not the last king of Israel to sit on the throne. What the Babylonians did, they took his uncle, Zedekiah, and they put him on the throne, but he wasn't one of Jeconiah's descendants. And the guy was like supposed to be a puppet ruler, but he ticked off the Babylonians, so they eventually blinded him and whatever, and just, you know, demolished Jerusalem completely, and then took him captive as well. So whatever the case, the royal line was cursed. So here's the problem that you have. The Messiah had to be a literal descendant of David. Okay? Messiah had to be a literal descendant of David. He really had to biologically be a son of David. And Jesus was through Mary. Because Luke records for us Mary's line. Yet, Messiah had to also have the legal right to reign. And Jesus was adopted into the royal line of Joseph. So Jesus fulfilled both. Yet no blood descendant of Jeconiah had the right to reign. Jesus would have been under the curse. But because he wasn't a blood relative of Joseph, he was adopted into the legal line, was a son of David biologically through Mary, but he was not of the bloodline of Jeconiah, so he was not under the curse. Now look at the Gospel of Luke in chapter 3. How does Luke record Thank you. So look at Luke chapter 3. And he starts in the present time for him, which was Jesus, and works back in the genealogy. Now, Luke 3, verse 23 says, "Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age," this is Luke 3, 23, "being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli," and then it goes on from there. Okay? How do we interpret verse 23? Because it sure sounds like, to Westerners, 2,000 years after the fact, it sure sounds like he's saying that Joseph was the son of Heli. Well, there's two possibilities. In my Bible, after it talks about Jesus being, then it says, in parentheses, "as was supposed," end of parentheses, "the son of Joseph." There are some New Testament scholars that would include that parentheses even further, so that Joseph would be in those parentheses as well, so that the son of Heli might be referring to Jesus. In other words, you can call, Jesus is called the son of David, and there's at least, 14 generations, or actually, I didn't even do the math, it might even be longer than that. There's numerous generations between Jesus and David, yet you can call Jesus the son of David, because he's a descendant of him. So, because in ancient times, they often, Matthew breaks the rule in his genealogy, but they often don't even mention the names of females. So Luke may not have felt that he needed to mention Mary's name. He's already given the fact that Mary is the mother of Jesus. And so he might just move right on to this and be referring to Jesus. And this is what I think it is that he's saying, look, Jesus began his ministry about 30 years of age. He was, many people thought, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, but actually his lineage goes through Heli. He was the son or the grandson of Heli. He's talking about, it's a totally different genealogy, so he's not talking about Joseph's father. He's talking now about Mary's father. Now, others will say, maybe Joseph is somehow the son of Heli, Mary's father. And that would be, it was a common practice among the Jews. If a man has no boys and his girl, he has a daughter and she marries another Jewish man, quite often his father-in-law would then adopt him for purposes of inheritance. So that's, it could be saying that. I think it's just basically referring to just saying, it's just skipping Joseph and Mary's generation and taking us from Jesus right to Heli, Mary's father. Okay? But whatever the case, you have two different genealogies here. So the Messiah had to be in the royal line of kings, at least legally, yet not under Jeconiah's curse. And Jesus fulfills that. Okay? But he also had to be a biological descendant of David, normally a firstborn son. Look back, almost referred to go there, Jeremiah 23. Remember I said that Jeremiah 22 was really, must have been really frustrating for the Jews to read? A depressing passage. The messianic line has been cut off. When Saul's line had been cut off, there was never a promise that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Benjamin. When Saul's line was cut off, we didn't say, his line's cut off, period. Instead, Samuel the prophet said, God's looking for a man after God's own heart. Okay? But the promises were made to David. Well, after telling us Jeconiah's line has been cut off, and the Jews who were reading that passage were probably weeping, then they came to Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. And then the Lord says this, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called the Lord our righteousness, Yahweh Sidkenu. The Lord our righteousness. The only righteousness we have is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. Our righteousness is filthy rags before the Lord. So what we see here is after saying the line of kings at Jeconiah stops and is cut off forever, God still promises there will be a branch of David. There will be a son of David who will sit upon the throne of David. And in his day there will be peace for Israel. He will be called Yahweh our righteousness. So, I mean, you learn certain things about this king of Israel, the Jewish Messiah. He's going to be called Yahweh. Yahweh does not share his name with another. Whenever you see Lord with all capital letters, L-O-R-D, all capital and capitalized in the Old Testament, they're not translating Adonai, which might be Yahweh. Then again, maybe it's not. Could be a human master. When it's Lord, all capital letters, it's talking about Yahweh. It's talking about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's talking about the one true God who created the heavens and the earth. It's talking about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So we find that the Jewish Messiah will not only be a human and a descendant of David, thus I will raise to David a branch, but he will also be Yahweh. He will also be fully God. And so the Jews who read Jeremiah 22 and thought, no, the messianic line has been cut off, in the very next chapter, they see, but God still promises that there will be a branch who will come from David and will sit on the throne of David, and he will be the ultimate Jewish king. He will be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. In fact, he will be Yahweh, our righteousness, himself. And so you go from utter despair to total joy in just that one passage. And so the Messiah had to be in the royal line of kings, at least legally, yet not under Jeconiah's curse. Jesus fulfilled that by being adopted into the line of Joseph. Yet he was not under Jeconiah's curse. He was not in Jeconiah's bloodline. He was a biological descendant of David through Mary. And normally the king's got to be a firstborn son, but it seems that whenever the Jews wanted to pass over that, they did. And for different reasons, one reason or another. Whatever the case, so Jesus fulfills all the qualifications to be the Jewish Messiah. And then, of course, he fulfilled more by performing his miracles and teaching in parables and by dying on the cross for his sins, by rising from the dead. And things of that sort. But those disqualified, everyone in Jeconiah's bloodline was disqualified from being, from sitting on the throne of David and from even being a candidate for being the Jewish Messiah. That would include the very godly Zerubbabel, who became the governor in Jerusalem when it was rebuilt. About 400 years before Jesus, in fact, about 500 years before Jesus walked the earth. So everyone in Jeconiah's bloodline. So that means the stepfather of Jesus, Joseph, he was under the curse. His other sons, who were blood sons to him, not a stepson like Jesus, James and his other brothers, Joseph, Simeon, there's a few of them named in the Gospels. They would have all been under Jeconiah's curse. So you might say, well, I'm not a descendant of Jeconiah. Yeah, well, if you're not a descendant of David either, you're disqualified. So you could have lots of guys saying, well, I can trace my lineage to David, but it's not through the line of kings, so maybe I could be the Jewish Messiah. No, because you must have not only must you be a blood descendant of David, yet without Jeconiah's blood, like Jesus was through Mary, but you also had to have the legal right to the royal line. And so Jesus managed to have both without being under Jeconiah's curse and having Jeconiah's bloodline. You see, with God, when there seems to be no hope, God still offers hope. If you're a follower of the God of the Bible, you might feel like throwing in the towel. You might feel like giving up. And you might feel like there's no hope. It's in the end, evil wins. But if you're a follower of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, there is always hope. When it seems like the situation is hopeless for us, hopeless for man, we serve the God of all comfort, the God who gives us hope. And in Jesus, we have hope. Now, let me just close with this. When we see that God the Son became a man, we'll spend more time talking about it. That's part of the good news. Good news is the gospel, but involves the incarnation, God the Son becoming a man, the death, resurrection, and the return of the Lord Jesus. So we'll talk more about that in the weeks to come. But I just want to close with three reasons why God the Son became a man. When we looked at John chapter 1 last week, we saw that Jesus became a man to save mankind. And we'll look at passages that deal with that in the weeks to come. But we also find that Jesus came to not only bring God's grace for the salvation of sinners, but he also came to reveal truth to us, to reveal the Father to us. So Jesus came to save mankind. In fact, over and over again, Jesus is going to say, the Son of Man came to earth to seek and save that which is lost. He came to save. In fact, when he was questioned by the Pharisees, why do you spend so much time with sinners? You know, why don't you just hang out with the theologians? You're spending so much time with sinful people. Jesus said, I came to seek and save that which was lost. I came to save sinners. Why would I ignore those that I came to save? And we can do that as Christians. We can pride ourselves. I haven't spent 10 minutes with evil people. I spend all my time with Christian brothers and sisters. I don't know how much credit we're going to get for shining our light in the light. Okay? Sometimes we got to shine our light in the darkness. Now, because bad company corrupts good morals, when you shine your light in the darkness, bring some light with you. Jesus sent us out in twos, okay? He sent them out two by two. But whatever the case, he came to save mankind. He came to reveal truth, God's truth to us. The ultimate in God's revelation to man is when God the Son became a man. And then number three, he came to bring God's kingdom to earth. Jesus has not yet done that. There's some Christians, scholars, who think that God's kingdom is already on earth. Well, when you think about the Our Father, the pattern for prayer, it's thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's will is not. Last I heard, you know, we're slaughtering over 1 million babies each year before they even see the light of day. I mean, just this guy that's on trial, the jury has to, I think the jury's still out, I'm not sure, but they have to decide whether he's guilty of murder. When he tries to, in a Planned Parenthood thing, he tries to abort babies. If the babies survive, he kills them in brutal ways, right there on a table. And a jury really has to deliberate for days to figure out if he's a murderer or not? Yeah, you know what I found out? Well, they hold him in prison, he's in solitary confinement. I thought, why is he in solitary confinement? You know why? Because they fear the prisoners will kill him. Because that's what they do to other baby killers. What's wrong with our culture that we're so politically correct that we can't figure out if a murderer of babies is a murderer? And then we throw in one of our prisons Our prisoners know a murderer when they see one, and they'll kill that kind of murderer. That's the worst kind of murderer as far as they're concerned. They'll kill him in a heartbeat. And here we, the civilized, politically correct Americans, we got to spend days scratching our head and figuring out whether a guy who slaughters babies already born is a murderer. America's got judgment coming. Three reasons why God became a man: to save mankind, to reveal truth, and to bring God's kingdom to earth. Last I heard, if God's will is being done on earth as it is in heaven, we wouldn't be killing babies before they're born. We wouldn't be promoting the homosexual lifestyle as a very healthy lifestyle. Maybe we ought to teach it to our kids in the government-run schools. Last I heard, God's kingdom, God's will is not being done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of God has yet to come to earth. One of my students said, you know, this basketball player that's supposedly coming out of the closet and saying that he's gay. And now the whole media is getting behind this guy and applauding him. Yet one of my students said, you know, isn't it funny, though? He says he's gay, and the media gets behind him like he's a hero. Tim Tebow says he's Christian, and now even though he's a talented guy with a winning record that proves he could take a lousy team into the playoffs, he might be out of a job. You know, you stand up and say you're a Christian, and our media and our government looks down on you. Now we got a government that's classifying Christians as terrorists. We have an administration that considers law-abiding Americans a bigger threat than foreign evil invaders. Now, you might say, well, you're a nut. No, I'm not a nut. Department of Homeland Security, which is only supposed to fight within our borders, the average Department of Homeland Security agent has access to 1,000 more rounds at least than the average serviceman, be he a Marine, a soldier, be he in the Air Force or the Army. How come they need more than 1,000 rounds? Because the present administration considers you and I, Bible-believing Christians, traditional Americans, we're viewed as a bigger threat than foreign invaders. Anybody who thinks the kingdom of God has come to earth already, I got to ask you, what in the world do you mean by the kingdom of God? The lion isn't laying down with the lamb. We're slaughtering babies before they're born. We're promoting tyranny and godlessness. We're promoting sinful lifestyles, but that will change. And I'll close with this. Revelation 11, verse 15. There's going to be seven trumpets sounded in the last days. The seventh one. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." The day will come when the Jewish Messiah, the Lord Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, the day will come when he will take his stand upon the earth. And he will make things right. You can't convince me. I read the newspaper. I watch the news. I wasn't born yesterday. You can't convince me that God's will is being done on earth as it is in heaven. It's not. But the day will come when Messiah will return. The one who was born to the Virgin Mary, yet was not under Jeconiah's curse, yet was adopted into the line of Jewish kings so he could rightly claim the throne of David. That day will come, and our King will come. And he is the Lord Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, the hope of the ages, the only hope this world will ever have. So Matthew's gospel, he focuses on Jesus, the son of David, the Jewish Messiah. Luke focuses on Jesus, the son of Adam, Jesus' humanity, the historical Jesus. But whatever the case, we have two beautiful genealogies which both taken together point to the fact that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah and the Savior of mankind, and the day will come when he will take his stand upon the earth and make things right. To him and to him only be the glory and the honor and the power. Let's close with a word of prayer.